All right. Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you. Thanks for braving the weather. Being one of some of the faithful few who did. That's not what I wanted to happen. Hang on, give me a sec. Now, oh no. Here we go. So this evening we're continuing the Back to the Basics series that we started last week. So Pastor Tony started last week and he was talking about the Bible. And if you were here or if you listened online, you would have heard that he spoke through many ways that the Bible, that God has spoken to his people and continues to speak to his people. And I mean, really, when you stop and think about it, like, how amazing is that? That, you know, the God who created everything, you know, the universe and everything in it, the God who created everything, which is, you know, way more than we can possibly wrap our heads around, he would speak directly to us. The creator of life itself would tell you how to live life and how to live it to the full. How cool is it? I mean, imagine if you're someone who's keen on, say, you know, architecture. I don't know, it's not me, but I know there's people who really, really love architecture. Imagine if you're one of those people and you're going to the Sydney Opera House because you just think, wow, the Sydney Opera House is such amazing architecture. That is so cool. And when you get there, you're looking at it and it just looks better than you ever hoped it would. It just blows you away when you actually see it in person. And just to get the chance to stand there and look at it in person, you're just amazed. It's just wonderful. Then imagine you're standing there and you're just going, whoa. And then you get a tap on the shoulder and you turn around and here's, I don't know how you say it, like Jørn Utzon, something like that, at least the original architect of the Sydney Opera House. And he says, you look like you appreciate the design of this building. Come with me and I'll show you around and I'll tell you all about it. You know, I know the story of the Sydney Opera House, it's a bit more complicated than that, but we're just imagining here, if that actually happened, wouldn't that be so exciting? Like, yeah, it'd be amazing. I'm sure it'd be a story that you would tell your kids and your grandkids over and over again, so much that when you're telling it again, they'd be going, oh man, we've heard this story, can you... it would be that exciting. Or imagine you were someone who you really loved famous paintings. All your life, you'd planned to go and see the Mona Lisa in France, and one day you finally get the chance, and you're standing in front of it in that, you know, little climate-controlled box that it's in. And when you do, you see it, and it just takes your breath away. It's just amazing, more amazing than you imagined. And then you get a tap on the shoulder, and just remember, we're imagining here, but you get a tap on the shoulder, and there's Leonardo da Vinci, and he says, wow, do you like my painting, do you? Let me tell you about it. I'll tell you who it is and why she's got that face that she does, and I'll tell you about how I carried it around on my horse. You know, wouldn't that be the most amazing thing ever? Well, the world, the universe, it is a much better piece of architecture than the Sydney Opera House. The universe is a greater work of art than any painting. And in the Bible, we get the one who created it all tapping us on the shoulder, as it were, and telling us all about it. You know, what are the best parts? What to look for? You know, what to be careful to avoid? And most importantly, how best to enjoy the whole universe? How best to enjoy this precious gift that he's given us called life? So, the Bible is God speaking to us. And when you stop and think about that, how cool is it, really? But when you open it up and read it, what do you see? Do you see, Ben, this is God, your creator, speaking to you, and this is what I want you to do today, because this is what's going to happen tomorrow, and I need you to do this to get ready for that. And while you're doing that, can you pay attention to this, because there's a lesson for you in that? Is that what you see when you open up? No, it's not. I wasn't supposed to do that. But what do you see when you open up the Bible? You see stories of real things that happen to real people. You see poetry. You see laws that are given that look like they apply to different people in a completely different time. You see letters written from pastors to ancient churches. I've just said that the Bible is the Creator God speaking directly to us, but when you open up the Bible, it's not what it looks like when you first look at it. So how do we read it and how do we understand it? How do we study it so that we can work out what God is actually saying to us? It's a topic we could talk about for a very long time. There's a whole subject that you do on it at Bible college, and then it gets added to when you go through later years of Bible college. So there's only so much that I can say in half an hour, but I'll try to cover off on some of the basics. So as always, before we open up the Bible, before we try to understand what it is trying to say to us, the most important step is always to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate it for us. So let's do that right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible, and we thank you that it is you, the Creator of the universe, speaking directly to us. And we just want to stop and just think about how amazing that is that you would do that for us. But Father, we thank you that we have it. We thank you that we can read it. We thank you that we can study it and understand it. And so, Father, I pray that over the next little while you would teach us some things that we can do to best understand the words that you speak to us, that we might apply them to our lives and live, truly live, and get the most out of this wonderful gift of life that you have given us. So speak to us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, I can't stress it enough. When you want to study the Bible, the most important thing you can do, pray. Step one. Always step one, pray. So we've done that now. So the second step, studying the Bible. We need to get some fundamental building blocks in place. Now, I want to mention two of these fundamental building stones that we need to put down before we can understand what it's saying. So two fundamental blocks. The first one is this. What is the Bible about? Who is the hero? Now, we all know the Sunday school answer to it. What's the Sunday school answer, everyone? Jesus, yeah, that's right. The hero of the Bible is Jesus. God, the Bible is about Jesus. God is the hero. Yeah, and Jesus confirms just that. In John 5:39, Jesus is having a crack at the Pharisees, and he says, "You pore over the scriptures thinking you have eternal life in them, and yet they testify about me." He's having a crack at them because they were reading the Bible all wrong. They're reading it wrong because when they read the Bible, they're not seeing Jesus. They're looking for other things in it. The Pharisees, they might have been able to recite the whole Old Testament off by heart, but it counts for nothing because they're not reading it in the way that God wants it to be read. They're not understanding what God wants them to understand in it. They're not reading it to see Jesus, which is what it's how God has written it. So, I mean, we know Jesus is the right answer. We know that the Sunday school answer is the right answer, that Jesus is the hero of the Bible. But it's important to bed that down as a foundation of how we understand the Bible. Because, really, have you heard something like this? The story of David and Goliath is how we need to be strong and courageous. We need to face the giants in our life and defeat them. Have you ever heard that? I know I've sat through sermons like that. Not here. It wasn't me. When you put it like that, who's the hero of the story? Well, us, in a way. Because generally when people are doing that, we're putting ourselves in the position of David and saying, "I'm the one who's slaying the dragons." I'm the one who's defeating the giants. I'm the hero. When we're the heroes who go around like David, defeating the difficulties in our lives. Now, I mean, don't get me wrong. Jesus has won a great victory for us on the cross, and he shares his victory with believers. And so because of Jesus, every believer can say that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. That is true. I'm not saying that that's not true. But it's not what the story of David and Goliath is about. Not primarily, anyway. When you look at the flow of the book of 1 Samuel, when you read it as as a theological history, which talk to me about that later. What the story of David and Goliath about? It's a contrast. It's a contrast between the king that the people choose for themselves to go and fight their battles for them, who's Saul, who at the time is hiding in his tent, not fighting the battles for the people. And then God's chosen king, David, who walks out in the power of the Lord, defeats the enemies of God's people in God's name, and then provides rescue from God for God's people. The story of David and Goliath is a story where God and his anointed king are the hero. We're not the hero of that story. We share in the blessings that God brings to his people through his king, but we're not the hero. That's the story of David and Goliath. But it's not the only time that we hear that sort of thing, that we get distracted thinking that we might be the hero or that God isn't the hero. Now, I know that there's a song. Now, I'm just going to disguise these lyrics a bit so I'm not incriminating people, but there's a song that sings of how, you know, God didn't think heaven was a nice enough place without us. You know, there's another song that talks about how, more than anything else, when Jesus was dying on the cross, he was thinking of us. Now, hopefully... I've disguised that a little bit, but some of you might know the songs that I'm talking about. Now, words like that can be really unhelpful, because when you say it like that, what is God's plan of salvation about? Makes it sound like it's about me, doesn't it? You know, Jesus is a hero and comes and rescues us, but we're his fellow heroes. We're like the Private Ryan that he's come and saved or something like that. I don't know. But... But what was Jesus thinking about just before he went to the cross? Was he going to the cross first and foremost, primarily for us? Well, this is what he says in John 17, just before he goes to the cross. This is what's on Jesus' mind as he's dying. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all people, so that he may give eternal life to everyone you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. I have glorified you on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." What was Jesus thinking about? What Jesus was thinking about and praying for was that God would be glorified on the cross and that he would be glorified as he died on the cross. On the cross, he wasn't first and foremost thinking of us. He was thinking of glory, God's glory. And rather than that being a bad thing for us or being like a megalomaniac thing of, you know, for, you know, God is, just cares about himself, that's a great thing for us, because God is glorified when he saves his people. Jesus is the hero who brings glory to God by saving God's people from death. He didn't do it because we're great or heroic at all, but he did it because he is a great hero. Now, I could go on and on with more examples, but we'll leave it there. The first foundation stone we need to set is that the Bible is a story about God, where God is the hero. The Bible isn't a story that's primarily about us. When we open the Bible, the first thing we ask isn't, you know, what's God telling me about how wonderful I am? We ask, what is God telling me about him? It's not about us. It's primarily about him. So that's the first one. The second foundation stone, and Pastor Tony mentioned this one briefly last week towards the end, which is that the Bible is a unified story from beginning. It's one unified story from beginning to end. It's not a collection of different books which all go in different directions, which have no relationship to each other. It's one story. It starts with God. In the beginning, God. A God who's so overflowing with goodness and love that he creates a whole universe to share his goodness and love with people he creates. But even though his people are lavished with God's blessing, they consistently don't think it's good enough. And so they look elsewhere. And that's not good, because God punishes such waywardness with death. But even though people are not good, God remains good. And he takes no pleasure in anyone dying. So over and over again, in lots of different ways, God steps into history so that his people might be saved from death. And this work of salvation is finally won at the cross. And because of what Jesus did, because of Jesus the hero, the story of the Bible... The story of the Bible ends with God enjoying a new creation with all the people that he saved and brought there with him, where he saved them from death and everything that's not good has been cast out. Now, that's a really overly simplistic view of the message of the whole Bible, but the Bible is one story that follows that direction from creation to sin to redemption and finally to new creation. Now, each of the little parts works together to help the Bible flow in that direction. And so, if the way we understand a little part doesn't fit in with what the Bible is doing as a whole, it's probably because we haven't understood that little part right, and we need to think about it a bit more. Now, it's important to understand that the story of the whole Bible, because the better we understand the whole story of the Bible, the better we understand each of the individual little parts in it. And it works the other way around too. The better we understand each of the individual little parts, the better we understand the whole big story. And the more we understand those little parts, the more detailed and majestic and awe-inspiring that the big story is. So what does that mean for how we study the Bible? I guess the more you know the Bible, the more you're going to get out of it. The more you know the big story, the more you get out of the little bits, and the more you know the little bits, the more you get out of the big story. So just read it. Read all of it. You know, read big chunks of it so you can get the big story, but read little bits of it as well and take in the details so that the big story just becomes more detailed and amazing. But just the more you read the Bible, the better you're going to be able to study it. If you allow me to use a metaphor, when you read the Bible, take notice of both the trees and the forest. When you're studying the Bible, don't miss the forest for the trees. Don't miss the trees for the forest. The more you understand both of them, the better the whole picture of the whole thing is going to be. Think of God's promises to Abraham. God promised Abraham a nation, land, and that he would be a blessing to every family on the earth. But when Abraham died, what did he have? He had one son with his wife Sarah. He had other sons and daughters with other wives, but the one that's important for the Bible is the one son that he had with Sarah. He only owned the plot of land with the cave where he buried Sarah. He didn't have the whole land that God was going to give him. And, you know, he'd been a blessing to some families, but it's a bit of a stretch to say he was a blessing to every family on earth when he died. So if you look at that story by itself, was God faithful to his promises to Abraham? If you stop there when Abraham died, you might have to say no. But when you look at the whole story of the Bible, we see that these promises came true, and they were fulfilled in the people of Israel, but even more, God's promises are still being fulfilled in the church today, and there's a day coming when those promises will be fulfilled in glorious fullness in heaven. You know, when a great multitude from every nation, tribe, and tongue will be worshipping God together, and they too will be sons of Abraham who've been blessed because of him, because as Galatians says, you know that those who have faith, these are Abraham's sons. Now, the scripture saw in advance that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and proclaimed a gospel ahead of time to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed through you. Consequently, those who have faith are blessed with Abraham, who had faith. So when you look at the big message of the whole Bible, God was certainly faithful to his promises to Abraham in a much bigger way than what Abraham probably would have even understood. And when you look at the details, it was a pretty unexpected and amazing way that God actually did work out those promises. Again, we could cover off on all sorts of those, but we'll stop there. You know, that's foundation stone two. So the first one, That's foundation stone two, that the Bible is one story, and the more we know the story in both breadth and depth, the more we'll get out of the Bible as we study it. So now with those two foundation stones down, and with our understanding of these two fundamental things that will help us understand, you know, any passage that we come to in the Bible, that the Bible is about God and it's a unified story about the God who reaches into history to save his people, how do we approach a particular passage? And even more, when I look at a passage, how do I work out what God is saying to me in that passage? When I read a passage about ancient people in faraway lands, or a letter written by an ancient person to other ancient people in distant locations, how can I read them so that they're not God's words about them or to them, but God's word to me? Well, to try and work out how it is God's word to us, first we have to try and work out what God is saying to the people it was written to. And once we work out what God was saying to them, then we can start to think through what God is saying to us. And to help us understand what it's saying to them, there's three questions that are going to be really, really helpful for us to ask. First, what are the details of history and culture that are important to understand what is being written here? You know, who was it written to? What are they like? What are the issues that they're dealing with? You know, when prophets say things like, cut down the Asherah poles, what on earth is an Asherah pole? Why would you want to cut it down? Yeah, so what are the historical and cultural details I need to know to make sense of this passage? Second, what type of literature is it? And how am I supposed to understand it? Yeah, the words on the page, how is it trying to communicate what it's trying to communicate? If it's a psalm that says the trees clap their hands, I'm going to understand that a lot differently to a historical narrative which talks about trees clapping their hands. But why and how? You know, how should I understand what the words of the text are trying to say? You know, that's the second question that we ask. And third and last, how does what this says line up with what the rest of the Bible says? What is unique about what this says? How is it in harmony with what other passages say? Where is it in tension with other passages? So that's not what is the intention. Where is it in tension? Because sometimes some passages don't seem like they fit together very well. What does God want to communicate in this part of Scripture that he doesn't communicate anywhere else? The better that we're able to answer those three questions, the better position we'll be in to understand what the Scripture is saying to us. So we'll just talk through these questions. First question, what are the historical cultural details that we need to know? I mean, if you open up any text of the Bible, there will be heaps and heaps of these questions to answer. If you've been to church for a while, there's probably some of them that you've answered without even thinking about it, but they're always there. You know, open up to any of the New Testament letters. Who is it written to? You know, who was writing it? What do we know about the person who was writing it? What do we know about the people who was written to? Why is it being written? If they're writing to a church, what's going on in the church? You know, pick up the book of Colossians, for instance. From what we know, Colossae was a place where there was a great marketplace for religions. See, some of the Christians there were tempted to try a bit of Christianity and a bit of Gnosticism and a bit of this and a bit of that. Some people would be coming along saying, "Oh, you're a Christian, right? Well, just try a bit of this, and it'll make you a better Christian." That, you know, it's just like a smorgasbord sort of religion. You could pick up a bit of this and a bit of that, and sort of make up your own sort of thing. Paul knows this, so when he's writing to them, what do you think he's saying? He's emphasizing how great Jesus is and how useless are all the man-made religions. And when you realize that that's the issue that Paul is getting at, it helps us when we're reading it to understand how it applies to us as well. When he goes on in chapter 1 of Colossians about just how great Jesus is, we can think, how much greater is Jesus than all the other religious options that we have today? Because that's what he's getting at. If what Paul wants the Colossians to see is that Jesus is better than every other religion or spirituality, we can see how that's God's word to us as well. In our world where we're also tempted to pick up a bit of this and a bit of that, and as if they're all going to be helpful for us. But as we read Colossians, when we read what God's word is saying to us in Colossians, it's saying quite clearly, no, you don't need all those other spiritual things in your life. Actually, they're really quite unhelpful for you. Jesus is better, and all you need is him. Even though other people try to sell you things that they will say will help your spiritual walk, they won't. So as Colossians says, so then, just as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in him. Don't pick up all the rest. Or when you come across some detail in the Bible, like a person or a place or an event or a custom, something like that, look it up because it's important. Hebrews talks about, as an example, Hebrews talks about how Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Who's Melchizedek? What's that got to do with anything? You need to know who Melchizedek was to understand what the passage is actually getting at. What's that trying to say? Melchizedek, if you look back, way back in Genesis, early on in Genesis, Melchizedek was a king and priest, and priest of the Lord in particular, he was in the Old Testament. And the writer of Hebrews brings him up because he's saying that Jesus is like that. Jesus is both the king and a priest. And it helps us to know Jesus better, because he's trying to say that Jesus does the stuff that kings and priests both do. And so we can relate to Jesus as both a king and a priest, which is a good thing. When the Bible mentions a place, ask, where is that place and why is it mentioned? And what's important about that place? An easy example. The Gospels say that Jesus was born where? Bethlehem. Yeah, thanks. Why is Bethlehem important? Why does it make a point of saying that Jesus was born in Bethlehem? Because there's an earlier prophecy that said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And so in the same place where David was born, it shows, that's important because it's showing that God is a God who keeps his promises. God made a promise that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and he was. And God kept his promises. And so that reminds us that we can trust God as well, because God promises to be faithful to his promises. Sorry, God is faithful. sometimes you come across certain events in the Bible. I know on Tuesday lunchtime, so we're going through the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, there's a number of festivals where Jesus goes to. And he mentions the festivals because they're important. And so when you read that there's a festival of tabernacles, what is that festival about? At the festival of tabernacles or booths or tents or shelters, or it's translated in a whole bunch of different ways, but basically what happened at that festival was all the Jewish men would come from wherever they were, they'd go to Jerusalem and they'd camp out in a tent for a week, among other things. It was a reminder of the 40 years that they spent walking around in the wilderness. And because they're remembering those 40 years of walking around in the wilderness, there were two important sort of bits of imagery that were going on during the Festival of Booths. They remembered the manna that God provided for them as bread in the desert, and they also remembered the light from the pillar of cloud and fire that God led his people around in the desert by. So, Jesus up there at the Festival of Tabernacles, do you think it's a coincidence that when Jesus is up there at that festival, he says, I am the light of the world at this festival where they're remembering light? Keeping in mind also that this was right after he said, I am the bread of life. It's no coincidence. Jesus used that event to tell us more about him, that he's the fulfillment of everything that festival was about. And the better we understand that festival, the better we're going to understand who Jesus is. There's a lot more we could say, but we'll keep moving. But when you do read the Bible, look out for those details. Those because there's lots of information in them that help us understand what God is saying. You know, thankfully, these days, if you have a good study Bible, it'll tell you a lot of all these important historical and cultural details that you need to know. But I guess what's going to be more helpful for you is if you spend a bit of time reading the Word for yourself before you start looking at the study notes and actually actually spending some time in that tension of just going, well, what? He's at the Festival of Tabernacles. What is that festival? Why is that important? Why is John making mention of that? Or he's going up to Passover. What do they remember at Passover? What was going on? It's important just to spend a bit of time sitting in that tension before you just go straight to get the answer. Because if you spend a bit of time thinking about it in that tension, that the answer is going to stick a lot better. So first, as we look through a passage, what are the historical cultural details which are going to be helpful to understand? Second, so we've been through the passage, we've worked out what the Asherah poles are, we've worked out what the festivals are, all those sort of things. We've worked out who all the people are. Second question, what do? We ask, what sort of literature is it? Now, how does the form of literature try to communicate its meaning to me? If it's poetry, for example, it's going to use emotive language. It's going to use pictures and metaphors. It's going to say things like, the Lord is my shepherd. Now, when David says that, is he saying that God is a dirty, smelly, outdoorsy sort of bloke who hangs out with sheep, sleeps in a tent? That David is an animal that grows wool and bleats? He doesn't say that because it's poetry, it's a metaphor. It's a metaphor that communicates not that God is a shepherd, is a literal shepherd who looks after sheep. It's a metaphor that communicates God's loving and tender care for his people, like a shepherd cares for his sheep. You know, if you saw that statement, the Lord is my shepherd, in a historical narrative or a law, you'd be forced to read it a lot differently. But at the same time, you'd be just thinking, how on earth is that a law? That looks like poetry. I want to understand that as poetry. It's not a law because it's poetry. Or you might open up to the Proverbs and read something like, what was this? Proverbs 10 verse 30, I think this one is. The righteous will never be shaken, but the wicked will not remain on the earth. So that's a proverb. Does that mean that nothing bad is ever going to happen to good people? The righteous will never be shaken. I'm going to believe that. I'm never, ever going to be shaken. Nothing bad is ever going to happen to me. No, that's not what it's saying. It's a proverb. Proverbs are rules of thumb. They're mostly true most of the time. They're not a law which is always true all the time. But proverbs, just the form of literature they are, they're true enough of the time that they're still a good idea to live by. But you don't take them to the bank as if they're going to work all the time. Now, there is an awful lot of different types of genre in the Bible, or different types of literature. And there's just no way that we have enough time to go through all of them here. But I just want to raise that the more you understand, you know, the different sorts of genre, the different types of the ways that people write, the different types of forms of literature that people use to communicate meaning, and actually understanding what those are and what they're trying to do and how they try to do it, the more we understand those things, the better we'll be able to understand what the Bible is actually saying. Yeah, there's plenty of books out there these days that say how all these different genres work, and if you're interested in finding out more, you know, please feel free to ask Pastor Tony or myself about it. You know, we can be more than happy to have a chat with you or point you in helpful directions about that. But the second question, what are the words in the Bible actually trying to say? Not what I want them to say, but what are they actually trying to say? So the last question to ask is, how does this passage line up with what the rest of the Bible says? Now, there's at least two reasons to do this. The first is a check on whether we've understood the passage right. Because remember, we believe the Bible has one unified message. And that message, I don't know if this will work, but the message is kind of like a polished diamond in that it's very precious, but it's all one. And there's lots of different facets, and you can look through and all sorts of different facets and see things, but it's all the one thing that you're looking at. And all the different facets actually just make it even more beautiful to look at. So if you come across a passage and you think that it's telling a different story to what you understand the rest of the Bible to say, it's a good time to stop and think harder. Say, is it really teaching a different story, or have I just not understood what it's actually trying to say? I guess one of the most obvious examples to point out is probably this one. So imagine in your Bible reading plan, you've just read through Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, which say, "For you're saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourself, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast." So you've just read Ephesians 2, and you're going, yes, God's great, he saves by grace through faith, how wonderful is that? And then you pick up a devotional, which is looking at James 2, and it has these verses. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? Wasn't Abraham, our father, justified by works in offering Isaac his son on the altar? You see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And you start to scratch your head and think, hang on, are we justified by grace through faith alone, or are we justified by works? Isn't this a pretty clear contradiction? How can this be the same message? Don't we have two stories here? Well, I'd say no. I think James and Paul would wholeheartedly agree with each other. You don't have the time to go into all the ins and outs of it, but the quick summary is that Paul and James, they're speaking to different issues. Paul was reminding the Ephesians of how much God had done for them and just how awesome it was. If you look back at Ephesians 1, he's just gone through all the wonderful blessings that God has poured out on his people. But by the end of Ephesians, Paul's also gone on to say how he expected God's work in their life to have a real effect on their lives so that they lived differently to everybody else, as if you've put off an old person and put on a new person who is different. He expects God's work in your life to have a real effect, that their lives would be changed forever. James is speaking to people who say that they believe, but they don't actually live like it's true. And like Paul, he's saying, in his own James-like, subtle as a sledgehammer sort of way, don't just tell me you believe, show me that you actually believe by the changed life that comes from actually truly believing. So I'd say they're both saying the same message. It's just different ways of expressing it because they're different authors and they're addressing different situations. So we ask this third question to give us a sanity check on our understanding of a passage. But we also ask it because it might help us build on the things that we already know. Imagine you've got an Old Testament and a New Testament reading in your Bible reading plan. You know, today's Old Testament reading is from Genesis 38. And you read, Jacob lay down, and he dreamed. And in his dream, he saw a stairway set on the ground with its top reaching to the heaven. And God's angels were going up and down on it. And putting two and two together, when Jacob woke up from his sleep, he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. And he was afraid, and he said, what an awesome place this is. This is no other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And you think, wow, that's cool. You know, Jacob got to see a stairway to heaven. He didn't even have to buy it. And yeah, and then maybe you wonder, like, is that a real place? And if that is a real place, what's the way that I can get there and see the stairway to heaven with the angels going up and down on it? So anyway, you have that thought. And then you turn over to your New Testament reading. It's from John chapter 1. And Jesus is talking to Nathanael, and Nathanael says to him, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Because apparently Jesus saw him sitting under a fig tree somewhere. And Jesus responded to him, Do you believe this because I told you I saw you sitting under a fig tree? You will see greater things than this. Then Jesus said, truly I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And then you think, hang on, that place where Jacob says is the gate of heaven, doesn't Jesus say that he's the gate? You know, and And I just ask, what is the way to that place where, you know, where the stairway to heaven is? But that's right, Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. You know, I guess maybe there isn't a stairway that, to heaven that I need to find. Jesus is the one who connects heaven and earth. And even more than that, the Lord certainly is in Jesus, because Jesus is the Lord and he is awesome. He is the house of God, because that's where he is, the place where God lives. And as we make a connection between those two passages, it helps us to understand both of them in more fullness, in more detail, in more, you know, excitement. I don't know, just at least for me, that was, seeing those two put together, that was one of the most exciting things I remember, you know, growing up as a Christian and learning about what the Bible was saying. It's just a little example, but it shows that the more we know the Bible, the more we get out of it. Yes, what Jacob saw in that dream when he saw the staircase to heaven, he was seeing a picture of Jesus. And the more we make connections between different parts of the Bible, the more detailed and full our knowledge of what it says is. Now, as I said, I've only just really hardly even scratched the surface of a lot of this sort of stuff, but I do want to wind up there, because I do want to give you a bit of time to sit in a group, and I've got some passages and I've got some questions. And I thought it'd just be really good just to sit in a group, look at a passage, and just work through some of these, work through some of these questions together, and just on some passages, just for fun, just a bit of a practical example. But before we do that, I'll just recap. I mean, all the information is on the sheets that I'll hand out, but I'll just recap the big ideas that I've been going on about. First up, there's two foundation stones we need to bed down when we're studying the Bible. That the Bible is about God. God is always the hero. And the second one, the Bible has one unified, harmonious, multifaceted story. Second, there's three important questions to ask when we come to a passage. What are the important historical, cultural details that turn up in this passage that I need to know and understand so I can understand what the passage is actually saying? Sorry, that was a long way. Second question, what are the words that are in there actually trying to communicate? And third, how does the message of the passage fit with the message of the rest of the Bible? Then hopefully, after we've worked through that, we'll get an idea of what God was trying to say to the original people who it was written to. And then once we understand what it was saying to them and why it was saying it to them and how it was saying it to them, hopefully it'll be a bit clearer about what it's actually saying to us. So, I don't know, if you want to split into three groups, just given the amount of people here. So, maybe that side of the room. Now, Pastor Tony, you want everyone on this side of the room? Do you want to split into two groups somehow on this side of the room?